I don't know if you've noticed it, but most of our lessons in this series have included couplets, qualities that are paired together. And this lesson is going to also include a couplet. It's going to a couplet of qualities that are keys to building meaningful and enduring relationships. And what I want to talk about this morning in this particular lesson is the two things of showing mutual respect and support for one another. I want to talk about how important that is in relationships. If you've tried starting your car when your battery is dead, that's not a good thing. And suddenly you're kind of in a sort of distressed situation because your car won't start and you need some help. And what you really need when your car's battery is dead is you need someone who will come alongside you, come alongside of us, and give us a jump start. And that's what the word in the New Testament, the word encourage, is a lot like that kind of a picture. The Greek word for an encourager is a word that describes someone who is called alongside of someone else to lend that person energy, to lend energy to that person. That's what the original Greek word in the New Testament for encourage or encourager means. And of course, in English, our word encourage is similar to that because it literally means to give courage to a person, to give them the confidence that they need, the confidence that they're lacking, and the support that they need to accomplish what they're doing. And I want to suggest to you that it's in relationships that we find the kind of support that we need to serve the Lord, to do what we need to do. And so relationships are very, very important. There's a text that we haven't written. I think maybe we've referenced it once or so in this series. But there's a text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that talks about the fact that basically makes the point that it's not good to be alone. That there are benefits when you have someone else with you and that you are at a disadvantage when you're alone. This is Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 9. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but I just want you to notice some of the points that are made in this text. You can just follow it if you're in Ecclesiastes 4 and looking at verse 9 beginning. When we're together with someone, there is mutual effort, there is the idea here, that gets more done. We have a good return for our labor, is what is said in verse 9. When you got two people, you have a good return on your labor. Also, when you have someone with you, there is mutual support when one gets down. So when you're walking along and one stumbles, the other person can lift him up. It says if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. That's an advantage of having someone with you. There's also the idea of mutual encouragement in hard times. And so the picture is drawn here. If two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? When we are together, there's warmth that we're able to draw from one another. And then, of course, he talks about the idea of the fact that there's mutual strength to resist an attack. If you're all by yourself and someone attacks you, you're in trouble. But if you have someone with you, he talks about in verse, one can overpower him who is alone, but two can resist him. And so the idea is that the point is this text is bringing to our mind the fact that when you have someone with you, when you're not alone, when you've got a partner, a companion, someone working with you, when you're in a relationship with someone, you are at an advantage. But when you're alone, you're at a disadvantage. You don't have the benefits that we're talking about in this text because you're alone. And the point that I'm trying to get at is that this passage is just one of many passages that illustrates our need for relationships. But I want to suggest that if relationships are going to be really mutually helpful, then each person in the relationship has to be seen as valuable. There's a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is rather long, and I really don't have the time to read the whole text today. But it's a text in which Paul draws a parallel between the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, and physical body. And in a physical body, he talks about how every body part is important. And that the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need, I can't say to the ear, I have no need of you, or the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you. All of the body parts are necessary, this passage teaches us. And I grant you that we can sometimes get along without some body part. Okay? I will have you know, I have lived from the time that I was 11 years old, I have lived with one eye. I lost my right eye when I was a young child, had a wire stuck in it, and I'm able to see, I have no lens in my eye, had a traumatic cataract that had to be removed. I can't put a lens in there because there's no pocket or anything that you need in order to have a lens implant. And so for 50 years or more than 50 years now, I have been blind in my right eye. And I have done okay. I mean, I played baseball and all those kinds of things. But I'll tell you, I have some disadvantages because I don't have my right eye. We can't always see people on the right side. The kids will tell you, and Candy will tell you, that was an advantage to them because in the car, she could make faces at me. The kids could say things over there to Mark, and I wouldn't see anything about it, wouldn't know about it. And so they could heap the mocking on me, as it were, and I was just blissfully ignorant of what was happening because I didn't have a right eye. But there's so many times in which, you know, I still struggle after 50 years being blind in my right eye. I struggle with depth perception. That's one of the things I still struggle with, even though I've compensated for it greatly. The point is, you can sort of manage without a body part, but you can't work the effective way that you ought to work unless you have all of your body parts. And the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 12 is that every body part is necessary. And that because we're all necessary, we all ought to have the same care for one another. And what I'm suggesting then is that as we relate together, that really what we need, whether we're talking about a congregation of people or whether we're talking about a family of people, the reality is we need each other. All of us are necessary in order for us to really function like we ought to. And in order for that to happen, every part of the body needs to be valued, needs to be respected, and needs to be appreciated. And so what I want to talk to you a little bit about is this idea of mutual respect and support. And I want to say to you that in the New Testament, God requires us to honor all men. And that's whether they deserve it or not. Look at a passage of scripture with me in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I want you to understand that we're to honor all people. And we want to put an exception on that because we want to say, I can't honor people who are not honorable. I can't respect someone who is not respectable. But that's really not a part of the point. I grant you that if I want to be respected by you, then I need to earn it. I need to work to be deserving of your trust, as Josh was talking about in the previous lesson. I need to do what I can to earn that trust. And so when we're talking about respect from the perspective of me wanting you to respect me, I need to act in a respectable way and be respectable and be worthy of honor if I want you to honor me. I shouldn't just expect that I can come to you and demand that you respect me, even though I give you nothing to be respected at all. But the reality is that when we look at it from the other perspective, when we're talking about me extending respect to others, from a biblical perspective, what I want you to understand is that that's something we're supposed to do whether the person deserves the respect or not. Whether the person is respectable or not, I'm called upon to respect him. Honor all people. Doesn't say honor all people if they're honorable. And he says, honor the king. And sometimes it helps when we put a passage of scripture like this into the historical perspective in which it comes. You need to realize that when Peter wrote, honor the king, in this passage, the king at that time was a fellow by the name of Nero. Well, Nero has only been replaced in recent times as the picture of despotism, the picture of tyranny, by someone called Adolf Hitler. But the point is that what Adolf Hitler is to us today is what Nero was to the first century. He was not a respectable man. He was an extremely immoral and ruthless man. And yet, Peter calls upon Christians to honor the king. And what I wanted you to understand is that we're called upon to honor and respect people whether they deserve it or not. That's what we're called upon to do. The person may not be respectable, but we can treat them with respect even though they may not be respectable. And we're required to do that. And I will tell you that when it comes to that particular little issue, when we think about honoring our king, well, we don't have a king, but we have a president. When it comes to honoring our political leaders, we don't do that so well. I've heard Christians say, well, I honor the office, or I respect the office of president, or I respect the office of governor, but I don't respect the governor. I don't respect the president. And I want you to know that that's not something that happens only on one part from one party. Okay? Republicans and Democrats are just as bad. We have an ample illustration. There was a president that we had by the name of Donald Trump who was disrespected by all sorts of people. But there's also the president that we presently have that is disrespected by all sorts of people. And what I want you to understand is that we as the people of God are called upon to rise above that. And even though we may not have respect, even though we don't see the person that is our king as a respectable person, that is our president or leader as a respectable person, we must still treat that person with respect. Peter calls upon us to be respectful of all people, including our president, including our king. And so Christians may be around other people who are bad-mouthing their leaders, but we need to be careful about our involvement in that kind of thing. And I'll be honest with you, I get caught up in it and get guilty too sometimes. But the point is that we are supposed to be respectful of people. And what I want you to see from this principle is that God calls upon us to honor all people, honor even our king, honor our leaders, whether they are respectable or not, whether they have deserved it or not. This is not about whether or not someone's deserved it. And as we go ahead and make application to relationships like some of our brethren, sometimes our brethren aren't very respectable, but God urges us to respect them anyway, to treat them with respect. Sometimes we have a mate who's not very respectable, but we need to treat them with respect. And I'll tell you that that's going to help us to ultimately really make a difference in that person's life. We actually might be able to help somebody to do better, someone who is not respectable. If we treat them with respect, we actually might help them turn their life around and become a better person. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand then that God calls upon us to respect other people, to be respectful, and certainly to be respectful of our brethren and of our family members. We have an obligation by God to respect people. And I want you to notice something that I find very interesting, and that is that in a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, the idea of subjection or submission is equated to the idea of respect. Because in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And from that verse, he runs right into the next verse, which is verse 22, "Wives, to your own husbands." Notice that I did not say, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." If you're reading your New American Standard Version, you'll see that it says, "Be subject to your own husbands," but it should be italicized. And what that means is that the original word, "be subject," is actually not in the text. What verse 22 literally says in the Greek language is, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." What to their own husbands? What is he talking about? Well, he's talked about in verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands." And what that says to me then, folks, is that what Paul is about to do, beginning at verse 22, is he's about to talk to us about what subjection to one another looks like in the various relationships of life. And he's going to talk about how a wife shows her subjection to her husband, and how a husband shows his submission to his wife, and how children show submission to their parents, and how parents show submission to their children, and how masters show submission to servants, and servants to masters. All of this is a picture of how we serve one another. And what he ultimately does then in verse 33, when he talks about the subjection of wife, it's very interesting that he says in verse 33 of chapter 5, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she," it doesn't say be subject to her husband, he says that she respects her husband. Notice that in the context of this passage, submission and respect are very much the same kind of concept. And so that helps me then when I turn to another passage like 1 Peter chapter 5 that talks about the kind of submission that there ought to be among us as brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, he says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders." Well, subjection is basically a way of saying being respectful. Younger men ought to be respectful of older men. But notice that the text then goes on and says, "And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble." What's interesting is that younger men are called upon to be respectful or subject themselves to older men. But then Paul turns around and says, but really all of you need to have that same attitude toward each other. And so, yes, we need to, as younger, if we're younger men, yes, we need to have some respect for those who are older than us. But the reality is all of us need to have some respect for one another. All of us need to be humble with one another and be willing to stoop to serve and be respectful of one another. And so what I want you to understand then is that this is something that we're required to do, is to be respectful of one another. It's a mutual kind of thing. Even if you're an older man, you deserve to be respected, maybe. Maybe you don't deserve it, but you should be respected just because you're an older man. But you also need to recognize as an older man that you also need to be respectful of the younger men as well. And that's what we're trying to illustrate, is that this matter of respect is something that is mutual. And so among brothers, we have the younger men being subject to their older men. And I guess I didn't put that. It's required, for example, among brethren in 1 Peter 5 and verse, and then also in chapter 12, or Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, there's another passage that illustrates this kind of respect that's supposed to happen among us. Romans 12 and verse 10. I think Joshua read this one in his previous lesson. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We are supposed to honor one another, respect one another in Christ. And so this is describing that kind of mutual respect that's supposed to happen. And even in the family, that kind of thing happens. Mutual respect is required. A wife, of course, is we've just seen it from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. She's supposed to respect her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this to wives. In the same way, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. How does a wife change a husband who's not a good guy? How does she do that? Well, there's a couple things this passage will talk about that sometimes are the modern way of what most cultural women or women in society do to change their husband. One of the things that women do to change their husband is they nag their husbands to death. They try to nag them to change. And this passage deals with that because it says that even if your husband is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word, not the word, a word. In other words, without one single solitary nagging word, you can win your husband. The other approach that some people use is found in verse 3. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold and jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Carnal women, women in the world, how do I change my husband? I can either nag him into changing or I can seduce him into changing. And I'll tell you, seduction works for a few minutes. Nagging sometimes works for a few minutes. But pretty soon, men get tired of nagging, and after they're satisfied with the seduction, they go back to their old way of life. How does a woman change her husband? How does a woman change a husband who is disobedient to the word? Well, I don't know if this will work every time, but if anything is going to work, James or Peter says, What's going to work is if they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. When you're putting on and dressing yourself and concerned about the hidden person of the heart and being a quality person, woman, who is pure and who is respectful of her husband, if anything is going to change a disobedient husband, that's it. It may not, but if anything's going to, and if at least if you do that, you'll be doing the right thing. But the point is that wives have a responsibility to respect their husbands. But it's not just that way, because husbands have a responsibility to respect their wives. Verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Listen to me. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Listen. Your wife is supposed to be submissive to you. She's supposed to follow your leadership. But the reality is, that doesn't mean that you treat her like some kind of servant or that she is not worthy of respect. You're supposed to give her the respect. And she may not deserve it, but you must give her that respect. Husbands are to honor their wives. So there's this mutual situation here. Children, of course, are supposed to honor their parents, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. But in that context, there is a sense in which parents also honor their children by serving them, by giving them what they need to nourish and cherish them and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so what I'm trying to be laying out here before I get to some of the practical things I want to share with you, what I want you to understand is that mutual respect is something that God expects and requires of us with one another. In relationships, he expects whoever you are, your responsibility is to respect the other person in the relationship. Whether it's a brother in Christ, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's your king, whether it's your husband, whether it's your wife, whether it's your parents, whether it's your children, you have a responsibility to be submissive. And yes, they have a responsibility to be respectful. And they have a responsibility to be respectful to you. There's that mutual respect. And here's what happens then, when we have this kind of mutual respect and support, you know, since mutual respect is required and necessary for healthy and enduring relationships, what does it look like practically? Let me share with you some illustrations of that, for example, in the church. Mutual respect and support in the church looks like this, for example. It involves accepting one another. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, as Paul is talking in a context of Jew and Gentile relationship and strong and weak brother relationships, he comes around in verse 5 and says that we're supposed to accept one another. Let me tell you something that is not very accepting that sometimes happens among us, and that is that sometimes because of some person's social class or because of their racial backdrop, or because of their skills or talents and abilities, we favor one kind of person over another. We show prejudice toward or for one person over another. And there's no place for that in Christ. In James chapter 2, James is talking about this very thing. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism." Or prejudice might be the word. Or partiality might be the word. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Listen to that. When we discriminate among ourselves and we show partiality toward one person because of something, that what happens is we are judging with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. When we show prejudice toward someone, we dishonor them. In Christ, there's no place for that. There's no place for prejudice. When I show favoritism or I treat one person differently because he has a higher social class, he's richer, dresses nicer, he gets the best seat or whatever. Or when someone comes and because he's white, I appreciate him over someone who's black. Or when I have someone who is talented and gifted, and we have respect for him and hold him up and honor him, but we ignore the one who is not so gifted or talented, that is evil. That is judging with evil motives, and there's no place for it in the family of God. When we have mutual respect for one another, that what happens then is we don't care what social class a person comes from. We don't care what their racial backdrop is. That has nothing to do with how we accept or treat them. Whether they're skilled or not skilled, we don't care about that. We just respect them because they're someone who's been made in the image of God. And we appreciate and love and respect them for that. Let me just say to you, I'm going to be kind about this so I can, but if you're making judgments on the basis of people's externals, like how well they dress, or how rich they look, or how talented they seem to be, or what color their skin is, you're just a dimwit. I don't mean to be ugly about that, but you're just not thinking very carefully. And you need to change the way you're thinking, because that's simply not what we ought to be thinking like. And so the point is, in Christ, when we have this kind of mutual respect for one another, suddenly the church is filled with people. The church, the congregation, is made up of individuals who are from all sorts of backdrops. And those kinds of things matter none to us because we mutually respect one another. And that is seen by the world, you see. And it affects us and our ability to serve in the kingdom. Number two, another thing, is we encourage each other when we have this kind of mutual respect for one another. I'm just going to go immediately to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We talked about this last night. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We need to understand that because we have mutual respect for one another, we're able to do what we do in a way that edifies. We're concerned about edifying everyone. We don't do things that tear down. And even if there's someone who needs to be corrected, admonished, we're doing it in a way, because we have mutual respect for one another and we want to support one another, we're doing it in a way that builds them up, ultimately. And it's even enables us to constructively criticize one another, as an admonishment would be, to constructively criticize one another in a way that holds all of us to the same standard, because we all have mutual respect and support for one another. One of the things that happens among brethren who have mutual respect for one another is they think the best of one another. Love motivates them to do that. And I don't have time to go into the story, but I encourage you to look at the story that's recorded in Joshua chapter 22. The backdrop of that story is Numbers chapter 32. You kind of have to read Numbers 32. But what you find is that in that story, if I can briefly help you know it, this is after the conquest, as the conquest of Canaan has been accomplished. The three tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are going to go back and cross over the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, and they're going to take up their inheritance. And they have wanted their inheritance over there because it was really good pasture land for their livestock. And Joshua said, it's okay if you do that, as long as your soldiers, your fighting men, go with us and help us conquer the whole land. And then once we've conquered the whole land, then you can go back. Well, it's time for them to go back. And as they get ready to go back, just before they go back, they build an altar at the River Jordan. And they build this altar, and it looks exactly like the altar that's in the tabernacle. And immediately when the rest of Israel saw that they'd done that, they jumped to the conclusion. They assumed the worst. They assumed that their brethren were being unfaithful. And they went, got themselves armed to the teeth, and almost wiped out Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They almost went to war with their brothers until they found out that, lo and behold, the altar was built there not to do any sacrifices on, but to simply be a memorial witness that would remind the ones who are on the west side of the Jordan, where the bulk of Israel was, not to think that though we're in the Transjordan that we have no part in the tabernacle worship. We're still a part of Israel, even though the River Jordan separates us, we're still a part. And we just want you to remember that generations down the road. And that's why we built the altar. And the point is, when you assume the worst, and then you act on the basis of that assumption, you are almost certainly going to make a real bad mistake. Israel nearly killed their own brothers because they jumped to a conclusion, because they thought the worst and jumped to a conclusion. When we have mutual respect for one another and we trust one another, as Josh talked about, we can avoid that kind of thing. Love demands that we do that. So in regard to the church, we see areas in which mutual respect and support is very helpful to these relationships. But let's talk about the family for just a minute. I want to talk a little bit about that. Let's talk first of all about husbands. Husbands have a number of ways in which they need to respect their wives. The reality is, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, as we've mentioned, that text calls upon me to honor my wife. And I will say to you that sometimes you don't feel like honoring her. Maybe because there's some friction going on between you. But you have to make a deliberate choice to honor your wife. And when you make that choice and you follow through with it and you start actually honoring her, when you make the right motion, the corresponding emotion follows. So when you make the choice to treat her with honor, what you find out is that you end up really honoring her. Candy and I have a wonderful relationship. It's been going on for nearly 42 years now. But I will tell you, there was a time when we were first young that I wanted Candy to be different. I thought that there were some things that she needed to change in order to be a really good preacher's wife. And I was trying to instigate and push those changes. And suddenly I learned this principle about making a decision to honor my wife. And I can tell you that I can remember that I made a deliberate choice to start honoring Candy for who she was and appreciating her for who she was. And that changed our relationship for the good. It's what helped our relationship become so good. And so I just made a choice that I was going to honor her for the way she was. And what I started to find out as I did that is I really did appreciate who she really was. And in fact, I'm so enamored with her now. I'm so in love with her now and so much respectful of her now that, to be quite honest, when I come into a room and I see my wife across the room interacting with other people, I want to stop everybody and say, "You see that woman there? She's mine. She's mine." Because I think she's pretty sharp. The reality is, I really do believe you guys are all you men are, I mean, I love you women, but I got the best one. And that's the way I feel. And that happens not because, you know, I don't know. Part of it is because I decided I was going to do what the Lord said for me to do. I decided I was going to honor her. It made all the difference in the world. And so we need to do things like accept her for what she is or as she is. Too many of us want to change our wives into something that she's not. Why did we marry her if we didn't like how she was? We need to praise her and make her feel good about herself. Make her feel good about how she looks and how she does it, whether it's cooking or cleaning, or how she makes you feel. It's right to praise your wife. I don't have the time to go to Proverbs 31, but if you begin at verse 28, we are taught to praise our wives, to give them the honor that they're supposed to do. We're supposed to praise them. And that helps them dramatically. And that comes to the next point, which is when we offer some criticism to our wife, we need to do that wisely, because I'll tell you what, unwise criticism can be devastating, especially if it's harsh. Remember the proverb in Proverbs 15, verse 1? A soft answer turns away wrath. You know, but a foolish answer. You know, the point is that a harsh answer is going to stir up problems. And we need to make sure that we're careful about the way in which we criticize, because I'll tell you something. One of the things a lot of American women suffer from in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is they suffer from low self-esteem. And if you do a little bit of work on that and find out why is it that our women feel so low, unfortunately, a lot of women, if they're just real honest about it, I know I one time took a survey and I found out that the large percentage of our women struggled with low self-esteem, and almost all of them who suffered with it, it was rooted in the fact that their husband didn't treat them very right. If we honor our wives, we'll be careful about that kind of thing. I would suggest that you listen to your wife's advice. If you're smart at all, you'll listen to your wife's advice. Proverbs teaches us that in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And let me tell you something. Some of the wisest counsel you can get sometimes is from your wife. Listen to your wife. Help her make her understand that what she thinks matters to you. There are very few, you know, we think somehow that the husband's job is to make all the decisions because he's the boss. Well, he's not the boss. That's the wrong way of looking at your role as leader. Leadership is about service. It's not about exercising authority over. It's about serving among. And we need to listen to our wives because they often can offer us great advice and give us, we're a team and we work together. Listen to the advice of your wife. Here's something I want to really encourage us about, and that's to be willing to admit our own faults and mistakes. And we ought to do that since we have them. We do have mistakes, husbands. Too often, pride doesn't let us admit that we're wrong. And here's what also we do. Not only do we fail sometimes to admit our faults, but we often can out-logic our wife in a discussion. And so we can manipulate her so that things always end up that she's the one who's wrong and you're right. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. I want to encourage us to admit our faults as husbands and then actually repent. Because listen, a woman is not very impressed with a man who admits his faults and even begs for forgiveness, but if he keeps on hurting her in the same way year after year, she's not very impressed with that. It's great that you admit your fault. It's great that you ask for forgiveness. Love that humility. But if it doesn't really change who you are, doesn't make you change your actions that are wrong, your wife is soon going to get tired of it and soon not trust it at all. So there are all sorts of ways husbands can honor their wives. Wives can honor their husbands. You know, there's these passages in Ephesians 5 that talk about the way that a wife is to respect her husband. And we've talked a little bit about that. I want to suggest that a respectful wife is going to, that her respectful submission is going to involve her following her husband's lead. He is the leader, okay? Now, sometimes we have this kind of a saying where, you know, you can tell she wears the pants in the family. If that's said of you as a wife, you ought to be embarrassed about that. Or, you know, he's the head, but she's the neck that turns the head. Those kinds of comments shouldn't be true of our wives. Our wives should be women who are willing to follow the leadership of their husband, who are willing to help him lead, help him with decisions, help him with advice, but at the same time recognize that she's following his lead and helping him. So be careful not to try, we've already talked about this, be careful not to try to change your husband by nagging him or seducing him to change. Those don't work. What works, the thing that works according to Peter, the thing that works the best is you changing your behavior, your character, working on who you are to build the kind of character that you ought to have, and you show him your chaste and respectful behavior. And if anything's going to change a difficult husband, that's what it's going to be. You know, that's ultimately what the Lord does for us, is his sacrificial love for us is what he ultimately appeals to us to change with. And if we can't change someone by sacrificial love that serves in a respectful way, if that won't change a person, nothing will change a person. But at least the wife will be doing what's right. Learn to love your husband. Learn to love your children. Learn to be a homemaker. Learn to be kind, even if you have to find an older sister to help you do that. Titus chapter 2 teaches older women to train younger women. And I would encourage you as an older woman, get on the stick here. Start taking some of these younger ladies aside and helping them learn. But those of us who are younger women, seek out the help. Those who are younger women, seek out the help of an older sister. You can learn to, they can help you to learn how to love and love your man and love your children and be the kind of homemaker and the kind of wife that really is respectful and supportive of her husband. Also, we talk about children and their relationship to parents. Let me just say this. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3. And I'm going to ask our young people, especially our teenagers, to please pay attention for just a minute here. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Let me say this. Never, listen to me, please. Never, young people, listen to me. Never underestimate the importance to God of honoring your parents. It matters to God whether or not you honor your parents. Children need to honor their parents, and children can honor their parents in all sorts of wonderful ways. First of all, for example, by behaving the way their parents ask them to behave, even when the parents aren't there maybe to see that you're behaving that way. When you offer obedience in the eyesight of your parents, but you're not obedient to them, you act in a way that you know is contrary to their will when you're away from them, that's just being a hypocrite. We don't want to do that. And I'll tell you, that's going to hurt your trustworthiness with your parents. Young people can honor their parents by speaking to their parents in respectful tones. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20, we're told, he who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in the time of darkness. God doesn't look well on young people who speak cursingly or bad to their parents. And I'll tell you, sometimes we have young people, I hear it, who speak to their parents in the most disrespectful of ways. You speak respectfully to your parents and do it at all times and not just when you're getting what you want. Do it especially when you're not getting what you want. Be respectful especially when your parents are asking you to do something that you don't want them to do. Let me tell you something. That's going to go a long way to building your parents' trust in you and the privileges that you'll be able to get down the road. Parents, young people can also honor their parents by relieving them of needless physical effort and worries. For example, do your chores without your parents having to remind you about it, without having to nag you about it. Do it without making a protest about it. Oh, I've got to take the garbage out again. That's not respectful. Don't do that. As you get older and you go out, you're getting some more liberties, make sure that when your parents ask you to be home, that you're home on time. And make sure that you always let your parents know about your whereabouts. We always told our kids more when it comes to information and what you're doing and who you're doing it with. More information is better. The more you give us, the better we're going to feel about it. The more we have to weasel out of you or pull out of you because you're reluctant to tell us, the more you're going to be shutting off your privileges. And so be open as much as you can. Let your parents know where you are. You also honor your parents by seeking their advice and counsel. We urge you to not only seek your parents' advice, but also take their advice. Parents are wiser than we think. And it's foolish for you not to listen to your parents. I know that we go through a period of time when we think my parents are dumb as a stump. How in the world did they manage to have us? I don't know. I know that that's the way you think. I get it. But there's going to come a day when you'll get over that. And all of a sudden you'll recognize that your parents are not nearly as difficult as you will think they are. I remember Caleb one time complaining to his brother Joshua. I heard about this after the fact. I had been trying to talk to him about what he was doing in college and encouraging him about the right things. And he goes to his brother, frustrated with me, and he says, "One of these days, I'm going to be out of here, and he ain't going to tell me what to do." And Joshua was a little older, 4 years older, and Joshua had already got past the age where where Caleb was. And Joshua said to him, "Listen, there's going to be a time when you are going to want Dad to tell you what to do. You're going to want him to make the decision for you. And he's going to say, 'Sorry, son, I can't. You're your own man. You have to make your own decision.'" Caleb says, "It will never happen." Well, one day he called up his brother, and all he said to Joshua was, "It happened." And Joshua knew exactly what he was talking about. What I'm trying to say to you young people is, as hard as it is to believe, your parents are wiser than you think. Listen to their advice. Read the book of Proverbs, especially the early part of it. It's going to help you understand that your parents are wiser than you think. And then there's one other thing that children can do to honor their parents. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 talks about chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about the fact that young people have a responsibility to take care of their parents in their old age. And that's one way in which we honor our parents. Jesus was an example of that. Even as he hung on the cross, he looked to John and he said, "John, here's your mom. Woman, here's your son." He made sure that his mom was going to be taken care of by his brother in Christ, or his brother, his follower, John. And then I'll say real quickly that parents need to help their children, can honor their children. Look at Proverbs 6 and verse 4 and then Colossians. I need to do this real quick. I know I'm running out of time here. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are told, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they do not lose heart." There are two ways in which fathers especially, we're the ones who take the lead in it, we can drive our children in a wrong way. We can drive our children to anger, which leads to rebellion, or we can drive our children to exasperation, which leads to a broken spirit. And there's nothing sadder than to see a child with a broken spirit. You must avoid both. So help your children, help build self-esteem with your children and your kids. Make sure that your kids know that you love them. Do it with your words. Do it with your hugs. Do it with your reassurance. Do it with the way you treat them, with the actions that you give them. Make them know. Don't you say things about your kids, about how stupid they are or whatever. Don't use that kind of terminology with your kids. That sinks down deep and hurts deeply. Don't do that kind of thing. Be respectful of your children. I would encourage us to spend time with our children. We're charged in Ephesians 5 and verse 16 with making the most of our time and using our time wise. And one of the wisest ways in which we can use our time is by spending it with our children. I want to encourage you to talk to your kids instead of talking at your kids. If you want your children to listen to you, then you need to listen to them actually, with the intent to understand. Truly give them your undivided attention. Their problems may seem small to you, but in that great quote that Joshua had last night or yesterday afternoon, their problems are big to them always. And so remember that. And then, of course, I would encourage you to listen to your children in decision making. Make them, even when they're small, know that their feelings are important when you're talking about family decisions, that they can weigh in on that and that what they say counts. I recognize that they're little, and I recognize that you can't follow your children's advice like that very often. But the reality is they need to know that you're interested in what they're interested in. One of the things that sometimes people do is they give gifts from their own perspective. And so they sometimes do things for other people that they think these guys are going to like because it's something they would like. And so a parent, father says, I'm going to take my sons on a camping trip and we're just going to have ourselves a blast. And maybe the kid doesn't want to go on a camping trip. That's not the thing that he likes to do. We need to hear our children and we need to try to let them know that, you know, so when you plan vacations, what is it they want to do? At least consider what they have to say. It's going to help them in a lot of ways. And then I'm going to give you this piece of advice, which I think has been helpful in my relationship with my children. When you mess up, confess it and ask your kids to forgive you. I'm a mess up. I came to Christ a broken man. And I had a lot of flaws and a lot of faults when I became a Christian. And I didn't always handle things well with my kids, especially early on. But one thing I remember doing is I remember that I tried hard to admit that I was wrong when I was wrong. And there were many nights that I would go to their bed and ask them to forgive me for something that I had done. I would tell them that I sinned against them. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You know what's interesting to me is I remember those times, but my kids hardly remember them at all. Because they forgave. And it was gone. And they put it away. We have a picture of me and Renee. We're flying a kite. And she's holding the kite and flying it. And I'm standing right behind her. And we look in the picture like we're having a fun time. And she looks at that picture and she remembers the fun flying that kite. But she doesn't remember what I remember. That just before that, she wasn't doing it right. And because I'm AC/DC or whatever it is, I wanted to make sure that she was going to do it right. And I had had some hard words with her. But because I asked her to forgive me, she doesn't remember that. Ask your kids to forgive them. My good friend Betty Waller, she has often said this, that kids can get over almost anything except hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is hard to put away. So don't be a hypocrite. Admit that you're doing the wrong thing and help them. Well, but I want you to understand that when we have the right kind of respect for one another, whether it's in Christ, in our relationship with our brothers in Christ, in our family, with our community, or whatever, when we have the right respect for one another and offer the right kind of support, it really enhances the relationship in many ways. So build and work at being mutually respectful of one another and supportive of one another, and you're going to find out that it's really going to help your relationship. Now, I want to say one thing, because this is my last opportunity to talk. I want to say one thing about everything that we've talked about. And it kind of fits in here because we're talking about the idea of respect. We've talked about a lot of things that have to do with having a better relationship in every area of life. And we want to have good relationships. I want good relationships because it's good. It's fun. It's good to have good relationships. It's comfortable having good relationships. I enjoy having good relationships. It's beneficial to me to have good relationships with other people. But to want relationships simply because they benefit me, that's selfish. And in fact, I would suggest to you that it is to miss the point. Because the point of all this is not so that we can build better relationships so that we can just enjoy wonderful relationships with one another. We need to put the time in and work hard to have the right kind of relationships because it honors God. That's really the point of all of this. The point of all of this is what we're trying to do in our relationships is honor God. And what we will find out is that if you try to honor God in your relationships by letting Him rule in your relationships and doing what He asks you to do, even if it's difficult, that as a byproduct of honoring God, you will actually benefit from the relationships that you form and that you make and that you strengthen.